Tonight, I want to discuss with you some serious things that are happening within the church. Tonight, we're going to talk about contemporary issues in Adventism. It would be an extremely comfortable thing for us to be able to say that there are no issues in this movement, that we are all totally and completely united, that we are one in spirit, one in soul. We are one in every way. It would be comfortable to be able to say that, but if I said that, it wouldn't be the truth, because it isn't the truth. Now, there may be somebody who would say that we would be better off not to talk about the issues, because if we talk about issues, we make people uncomfortable. And maybe if we don't talk about the issues, maybe they'll just go away. And we might take the ostrich approach and hide our heads in the sand. But my point of view, as we discuss tonight, as far as our time will allow the issues, that it is not only essential that we candidly discuss what these issues are, but that it is extremely healthy if we do it. Because if we discuss the issues, we examine what they are, take a correct position, and then hang on for dear life. But we have to know, we have to understand and be able to give a reason for the hope that is in us, because it is only in this way that we can be strengthened. So there is little, however, I want to just underscore this, there is little reason to doubt, as we're going to see, that the devil is going to make a powerful effort to divide the Adventist church. He's going to do that. Now, I'd like to make an apology. I'm going to make this apology in advance, inasmuch as I'm going to tell you freely and candidly that it is impossible for me to possibly cover all of the subjects that are crying for attention. And some of you may tap me on the shoulder at the end of the meeting and say, why didn't you talk about this? I would love to have talked about it, but the time just does not allow. And I'm going to try to bring up the things that are most obvious. I'm going to make a confession. I have read the book Omega by Lewis Walton. If you haven't read it, you ought to get it. You ought to read it. How many have read it? Is it worthwhile? If you haven't read it, by all means, invest the money. It's about $5. But it's one of those rare books that every Seventh-day Adventist should read. I'm not making an apology for borrowing some of his ideas and synthesizing them for you, laying them before you tonight. I'm going to share some of the things that I found there, and in some of the other books that I have been reading and studying, inasmuch as the times demand that we make such a study. Now, I'd like to confront you with an unforgettable fact, that I have some red books and some black books, because they're putting them in black binding now. These red books say, in language that is unmistakable, that before the Lord comes, there will come a crisis within the church that is going to shake the church to its very foundations. That it will appear that the church is going to disappear in the middle of that crisis. But it doesn't. But such an earth-shaking crisis is on its way. There will be a large number of church members lost to this cause, for the reason that they do not have their roots down. They are casual in their Bible study, in the searching of the writings of Ellen White, to try to find a stable reason why they are what they are. And such casual readers that go along week in and week out, month in and month out, year in and year out, without putting down their roots, are going to get blown away. So I'm challenging you tonight to get busy, and for the sake of your own soul, for your own families, for those who know you, those who come within the orbit of your influence, that you get busy and find out why you believe what you believe and nail it down once and for all. Because everything that can be shaken will be shaken. That brings me to my next statement. This time of difficulty within this movement is called, in the language of Ellen White, is called the shaking. When the shaking comes, it is going to be those who are not grounded in the truth that will leave it. And those who remain behind and hold on are the ones that the pen of Ellen White says will go through to the kingdom. Now that is an important principle that you ought to bear in mind. That any movement, any group, any doctrine that causes you to disconnect from the body, instantly, ipso facto, cannot be the truth of God. Because the body is going through. Now this tremendous earth-shaking thing that is coming is not only called the shaking, it's called the Omega. And we'll get into that, and I'll explain to you a bit what that means. But many a bright light is going to go out. Much that appears to be pure wheat is going to be blown away and proved to be totally chaff. That's what I'm reading and what I know. Now, what is the cause of this shaking? What is the cause of this omega of apostasy? What is that cause? What is the cause of the shaking? I read Testimonies, Volume 5, page 801. When the shaking comes, by the introduction of false theories, these surface readers, anchored nowhere, are like shifting sand. And I must tell you that that is Testimonies to Ministers, page 112. Now listen to this next quote. Satan will deceive, if possible, the very elect. Every wind of doctrine will be blowing. Those who trust to genius, intellect, or talent will not stand at the head of the rank and file. And then she makes a tragic statement. In the last solemn work, few great men will be engaged. And that's sad, isn't it? Few great men are going to be engaged in that work. Now I want to make a statement concerning the Alpha problem. Years ago, not too long, but a few years ago when I was evangelist for the North Pacific Union, I was doing some research study in the book Selected Messages, Volume 1, pages 197 to page 200, and I came upon an expression there that Ellen White used that I had never fastened my eye upon before, and it was called the Alpha of Apostasy. And she said, "The Alpha is before us." And let me read you what she said. "Be not deceived. Many will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. We have now before us the Alpha of this danger. The Omega will be of a more startling character." Reading now, page 200. Quoting again, Selected Messages, Book 1. In the book Living Temple, there is presented the Alpha of deadly heresies. The Omega will follow and will be received by those who are not willing to heed the warning that God has given. Now, the reference to the heeding of the warning is with reference to the message that God had given through her. And that the reason that the Omega would be effective in leading many out of the truth is because they don't believe the spirit of prophecy. And we'll talk about that. Now, what was the Alpha of apostasy? By the way, let me explain that a bit. That Alpha and Omega are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. And as you know, the New Testament was written in Greek. And Alpha was the first letter. Omega was the last. Alpha was the beginning of apostasy. And we can expect, therefore, that Omega is going to be down on the end. And she says that Omega will be of a more startling character. Now, what was the Alpha historically? Adventists were colonizing in a town in Michigan called Battle Creek. The town was virtually an Adventist town. The tabernacle, the dime tabernacle there, seated 3,500 people. And it was packed. The lower floor and the balcony were packed on a given Sabbath morning. 3,500 chairs. The Battle Creek Sanitarium was a huge building, a fifth of a mile in length. It had 1,000 employees, many of whose hearts were not in the message. They only regarded that their work at the sanitarium as being a job to be done. The General Conference was there. The Review and Herald Publishing Association was there. Now, during the years between 1887 and up to 1905, Ellen White spent part of her time out in Australia, part of the time at St. Helena, California, and the messages kept pouring in, pleading and begging and telling that God had clearly stated that we were to stop colonizing at Battle Creek and to get out. Well, we didn't do much about it. We sat. It was comfortable. We could have all of the facilities and all of the pleasures of association with one another and the rubbing elbows with the world and the communication of the message that God had entrusted to us was not being shared. But then the disasters began to happen. And the Battle Creek Sanitarium burned down. As far as I know, there were no lives lost. 400 patients were carried out into the winter weather. And only a few months later, the Review and Herald Publishing Association burned down. And God was waving a fiery sword over Battle Creek. And it was all unnecessary because it just didn't have to be if we had only followed the command of the Lord. So there was an institutional problem in the Alpha of the apostasy, and that institutional problem was the consolidation of too much denominational institutionalizing in a single place. And the Lord allowed a disaster to happen. Could it be that we are repeating that sort of mistake? We lost these big institutions. We lost them to the cause. One of the men that was involved in this whole procedure was a man who was a Seventh-day Adventist minister at one time, and he left the church and became a Baptist. And this is the way he described it. When I withdrew in 1887, there were nearly 2,000 Sabbath keepers here in Battle Creek, all united. Often I preached in the great tabernacle when every seat below and in the gallery was full. In the college, I taught one class of about 200, all young men and women preparing to work either as ministers or Bible teachers. Now, in 1914, that's when he wrote. In 1914, the college is closed and lost to the cause. The sanitarium has revolted from the denomination, and nearly all the management, doctors, nurses, and helpers are Sunday keepers. The publishing houses were burned down, and a remnant moved away. The church has dwindled down to 400 or 500. The tabernacle is largely empty on their hands. Large numbers have backslidden, lost faith in everything, and attend nowhere. It has been like a desolating cyclone. And that is in the book, Seventh-day Adventism Renounced, page 411, by D.N. Canright. Now I'm going to throw out a suggestion. I'm not making allegations. I'm just suggesting something for us to think about. Could it be that we are putting too much money into an institutionalizing of the church? Institutionalizing in colonies and in cities. Could it be that we are repeating the Battle Creek Syndrome? And the Battle Creek Syndrome of institutionalizing within cities and putting large portions of our budgets into buildings of bricks and stone. Could it be that we may lose a lot of these institutions again? Could it be that that might be what the Omega is implying? That we may lose them? That we may lose some of our schools? We may lose some of our hospitals? We may find some of the major places in which we have made heavy investments, that we may find them lost to the cause? Could that happen again? I don't know. Ellen White doesn't come down and spell out, this is the Omega, ta-ta-ta-ta-ta-ta. She doesn't do that. She only makes hints. She hints as to what might take place. But she leaves a lot of latitude. But there's one thing that's sure, that inasmuch as Alpha and Omega are both in the same alphabet, that they are related to each other. One is at one end, one at the other. And that they do have a relationship. They do have some similarity inasmuch as they are all in the same package. Now what happened in the Alpha of the apostasy? Here were the names of the bright lights that went out. They're not all here tonight. John Harvey Kellogg. Dr. John Harvey Kellogg. The leader of the medical department of the General Conference. He was director of the Battle Creek Sanitarium. At that time, it was the greatest medical institution in the world. The crowned heads of Europe came to Battle Creek. Dr. John Harvey Kellogg, in the words of Ellen White, was the greatest doctor in the world. Many of the things that he did and ideas that he espoused and devices that he invented are still in advance of modern medical science. That I know. So the medical department went out. Could it be that in the Omega, that we will lose the medical department? Could that happen? Who else went out? Albion Fox Ballinger, who's a brilliant, handsome man, a Seventh-day Adventist minister and an evangelist to England. And he left the faith. We'll talk about him a bit. A.T. Jones and Wagner, both of them, such revivalists and exponents of the great doctrine of righteousness by faith in the 1888 Minneapolis, they both left the message at that time. Great preachers. They were part of the lights that went out. Elder George Tenney was the editor, minister, and missionary. He left. Elder McCoy, chaplain of the Battle Creek Sanitarium. He left. And there were many other people in important positions as business managers and college professors and doctors. Many people went out of the church and they busied themselves in fighting the church of which they were once members. Now these were the personal casualties personal casualties of the Alpha. Could it be that when Ellen White says that many bright lights that have been admired, they will go out? Could more of them go out in the Omega, inasmuch as she said that it would be more spectacular? Could there be more ministers, more doctors, more institutions lost in the Omega of apostasy than that which happened in 1905 when the Battle Creek Sanitarium was stolen from us by a very witty, able, demon-controlled man by the name of John Harvey Kellogg? Will it happen again? The Spirit of Prophecy says yes, it will happen again. You say, well, that's discouraging. I don't intend it to be so. That's not the purpose. The purpose is that if we understand that something's going to take place, then when it does happen, and if it happens, and as it happens, and as we watch it happen, that we are not going to be thrown overboard. We're going to be able to look at the thing calmly and say, hey, that looks like the Alpha. It's happening again. It's nothing more than what we expected. And therefore, we will not be out of balance when some very startling things take place. Now, not only were there organizational problems in the stealing of institutions and the investment of an enormous amount of money and the colonization of a lot of Adventists in a small place, but the major problems were doctrinal. That strange doctrines were coming in. And I think I brought that to your attention just a moment ago. Be not deceived, many will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. We now see before us the Alpha of this danger. The Omega will be of a most startling nature. Now what happened? After the Battle Creek Sanitarium burned down, John Harvey Kellogg received a message from Ellen White that the sanitarium in its huge dimensions was not to be rebuilt. That God had given her a vision. It was not to be done. That we were to build a small institution, if at all. And then we were to take the money and spread it out and put it around in smaller institutions in a large number of places. Now there's an idea comes to my mind that I want to share with you that I was sharing with our as we were driving in the car. We have never recovered, denominationally, we have never recovered from the Alpha. Why? Because the medical department of the General Conference got out of control of the General Conference. It has always been God's plan that the medical doctors of this movement, all of them should be denominational employees, which they were up until the time of the Alpha. There is nothing in the red books that you have in your home. There's nothing in them about doctors running a private practice. We have no counsel of how to run a private practice. Why? Because private practice by Seventh-day Adventist physicians has never been in God's plan. If Seventh-day Adventist doctors had remained within the structure of the church, then they would have been on denominational salary. Along with the ministers, they could have been assigned to this hospital here, that one over there, go here, go there. They would have been a reserve pool of Seventh-day Adventist doctors that could be assigned to the places of need. The result would have been that we would have had a multitude of small hospitals everywhere. And the medical missionary work that was intended to be the right arm of the message would have prospered. But after the breakdown of the Alpha, and the medical work got out of the control of the General Conference, And our doctors went into private practice. Then the large amounts of money that private physicians make and often accumulate fortunes. And I'm not shooting our men down. I'm just telling you the profile. That this large amount of money, instead of being channeled into personal fortunes, would have been used. The profit margins would have gone into the medical work. And this would have furnished the money. As the funds accumulate in one hospital or two, and they pool the reserves and build another one. And we continue to train doctors, and we assign the doctors to the institutions as denominational employees. What a picture, how different would have been the history of the Adventist movement and the health work and our impact and our reputation in the communities if only the Alpha had never happened. We have never recovered from the disastrous effect of the Alpha of the apostasy. But the Alpha was more than institutional, and it was more than organizational. It was doctrinal. And what were the doctrinal issues in the Alpha? Let me read them to you. No special sanctuary work in heaven. No investigative judgment. The year-day principle, a day for a year in Bible prophecy, was declared not to be valid. The doctrine that Christ, when after his death, burial, and resurrection, ascended to heaven, that he went straight to the most holy place, that there was no holy place ministry after the cross, that all the holy place ministry came before the cross, and the most holy place ministry began immediately at his ascension. That 1844 had no great meaning for us, for the Christian church, or for the world. That 1844 was a nothing. And finally, there was an attack made upon the validity of the messages of Ellen White as to whether they really came from God. And last, that there was a degeneration of the attack upon her writings and upon her messages, and there began an attack upon her as a person. Now, this was the Alpha. We would not expect that the Omega would be a great deal different. And as I look out, as we can endeavor to cover a few things tonight, as I look out onto the new theology that is being espoused and taught with great persuasion, with great charisma, with a lot of documentary evidence, with a lot of long Greek and Hebrew words, that I don't find that what is occurring now in the church is a great deal different from what happened in the Alpha. And that leaves me a question, and I want to underscore the question mark. That leaves me a question. Inasmuch as there is a powerful resemblance between the new theology that is currently taking out about 30 Seventh-day Adventist ministers so far, some churches and some portions of churches that are fragmentizing, in which groups of people believing this new theology, which is identical to the Alpha heresy, that this seems to be the burden of their message in these 7 points that I have just underscored. Now, I don't know yet, and I have no way of telling as to whether is this the Omega. It has resemblances that cause me to be concerned. But you notice, I'm not pounding the desk here, and I'm not saying this is it, but I'm saying that it has possibilities. It has possibilities that this is the way it is. Now, I'm not going to be able to discuss all of these seven items with you, but I want to take up two or three of them, maybe four, as time will allow. Albion Fox Ballinger was an extremely able Bible expositor and an evangelist in England. And he went to England and he preached there. And he preached on the sanctuary. And after he finished his sermon, he found that he wasn't happy with what he did. And he said to himself, I'm going to examine this whole doctrine of the sanctuary about the high priestly ministry of Christ. I'm going to examine the sanctuary doctrine for myself, independent of anything that Ellen White has ever said or ever can say. I'm going to get it from the Bible and the Bible only, he said. Now, the primary thing that Brother Ballinger brought up was this, that the high priestly ministry of Christ between the holy place and the most holy place was not divided by 1844. He said that the holy place and the most holy place, the ministry of Christ, was divided by the cross. That Christ was a high priest in the holy place before the cross and in the most holy place ever since the cross, and therefore our concept, our teaching, our belief about 1844 had no scriptural foundation whatsoever. And so Ellen White wrote to him. And I read what she wrote. Brother Ballinger, you are presenting theories which cannot be substantiated by the Word of God. I declare in the name of the Lord that this is a most dangerous heresy that is trying to find entrance among us as a people. Elder Ballinger, you are spoiling your own soul. Let us all cling to the established truth of the sanctuary. Now, the new theology that is so eloquently and scholarly being presented is exactly a carbon copy, or if you like a modern word, it is a Xerox copy of the Ballinger heresy. If this denomination were to endorse the current new theology, we would have to apologize to Brother Ballinger. And inasmuch as Ellen White's message to him was so strong, it would absolutely prove that she didn't know what she was talking about. That it was either Elder Ballinger was right, or Ellen White was right. But that the differences between them as to what constituted truth was so dramatic that there's no way that you can walk both sides of that street. She said to him again, you think that you have been given new light, but your light will become darkness to those who receive it. Stop right where you are. For God has not given you this message to bear to the people. Now, I want to make this comment. Ellen White said in the name of the Lord that this doctrine was wrong. She said it in 1905. It's still wrong. Any repeat of the Ballinger heresy, no matter in what scholarly package it might be put, is still heresy. We are left in the position of having to make a definitive choice between a doctrine that is declared to be heresy and the inspiration of Ellen White. The alpha of heresy, the alpha of apostasy, was a question of whether she did or did not receive any information from God. What is the work of the Adventist Church? We have one unique doctrine. A doctrine that's held by no other Christian body. And that's the doctrine of the sanctuary. It's the doctrine of 1844, of our Lord, penetrating the second veil, going in to a special work of an investigative judgment of all who ever had their names in God's book of life as to whether they are overcomers. And that this special work of investigation began in 1844. Now, that is unique to the Adventist Church. Let me just bring this to your attention, brethren and sisters, that the entirety of Adventism rises or falls on this doctrine. There is no doubt about it. If this doctrine falls, then like a row of dominoes, everything we believe goes down. Let me tell you why. We believe that we were called into being as a special movement at a special time that coincided with something that our Lord was doing in the sanctuary of heaven. We believe that our Lord parted the veil that you read about in Revelation chapter 11, verse 19. And that He penetrated into the Holy of Holies. And now, in the words of Scripture, and the temple of God was opened in heaven. Opened, E-D, opened in heaven. And there was seen in His temple the ark of His testament. Now, every one of us here know that the ark of the testament was in the most holy place. And as soon as the most holy place was opened, then could be seen something that could not be seen before. And I want to stress this. Now, you listen carefully. It was because the most holy place was opened that we could now see God's ark. Revelation 11:19. And we could, by faith, know that in that ark, there was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone, the Ten Commandments. With the opening into the most holy place, we not only saw our Lord as our high priest, but we saw the ark. And we saw the importance of the Ten Commandments. And we saw by faith, as we entered by faith with our Lord into the Holy of Holies, that we could now see what previously had been closed, but was now open. And we could see that the fourth commandment was still in the ten, and that God intended that we keep it. Our concepts, now listen carefully, our concepts, therefore, of the law and the Sabbath are based upon the opening temple where our Lord went in 1844. This movement came into being in response to the action of Jesus Christ in the Holy of Holies. And God brought us into being to make a new statement, a restatement of the entirety of the law, that the judgment was here, and that we were to so speak and so do as they that shall be judged by the perfect law of liberty. There can be no judgment without law. And until there was a rediscovery and a restatement and a new revelation and a new proclamation of the Ten Commandments, there could be no judgment, because judgment is a judgment of law and not of personalities. And so everything hangs together. We have no reason whatsoever to exist. We have no reason to come into being. We have no reason to proclaim the Ten Commandments that God intends that we obey. We have no reason to proclaim the Sabbath. If the sanctuary goes down, the law goes down, the Sabbath goes down, the whole thing goes down. Because Seventh-day Adventism is such a closely knit doctrine that to move one thing is to bring down the whole house. So any attack upon the historical position of the Adventist Church regarding the sanctuary is an attack upon the whole of our reason for being. Now let me read you something else if you think that anybody has been dealt harshly. Any man, quoting Ellen White, Manuscript 125, 1907, any man who seeks to present theories which would lead us from the light that has come to us on the ministrations in the heavenly sanctuary should not be accepted as a teacher. Clear? Any man who seeks to present theories that would lead us from the light that has come to us on the ministrations in the heavenly sanctuary should not be accepted as a teacher. I quote again, Letter 233, 1904. For the past 50 years, every phase of heresy has been brought to bear upon us to becloud our minds regarding the teaching of the Word, especially concerning the ministry of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary. So let me say it again. The alpha of the apostasy not only concerned our institutionalizing, not only concerned our large investments in one institution instead of in multiple small institutions. The alpha of the apostasy concerned the sanctuary. And the one who started it out was D.N. Kenwright, who rejected the sanctuary, and came along Ballinger, and then there was John Harvey Kellogg. And he rejected the sanctuary in a more subtle way. He wrote a book after the sanitarium had burned down. Let me tell you this. After the sanitarium had burned down, there was a question of finding money to rebuild the institution. And so it was suggested that inasmuch as John Harvey Kellogg was known throughout the world as the world's greatest doctor, that if he wrote a book, and that book were put on sale, that the profits from the book would rebuild the hospital. So he wrote a book. The title of the book was called The Living Temple. Now we know what the Bible says. Know ye not your bodies, you are the temple. And so he was allegorizing based upon Scripture that the body is the temple. Therefore, the body is the sanctuary. And inasmuch as God dwells within us, where is the sanctuary? The sanctuary is within every man. It's almost like the allegory that you might say, a cat is an animal. A cat has four legs. All cats have four legs. Therefore, all four-legged animals are cats. Now, it's the same line of reasoning. And by this subtle thing of saying that the body is the temple, the body is the sanctuary, that Christ indwells the heart, therefore, where is the sanctuary? It's within every being. God is in everything. He's in all the trees and He's on all the plants. He's in the sunshine. The sun is the Shekinah glory of God. And He completely pantheized the whole doctrine of the sanctuary. It was a subtle attack. But after he wrote the book, and I'm not going to tell you more about it, though I could, but Albion Ballinger came along, and instead of making a subtle attack, like saying that the body is the temple, he attacked the sanctuary from a frontal conflict in which he said, it's all completely an invention. He said, the sanctuary doctrine is only an invention to cover up the fiasco of 1844. That it is a crude piece of apologetics. That somebody had to invent something to explain the terrible disappointment. And so they came up with this bright idea that the Lord went into the Holy of Holies. And that's what he said. Now Now that I've told you the problems, I hope some of you brought a Bible. Did you? I'd like you to open your Bible. Some of these things are going to be very familiar to you. Maybe I should... I'll wait for the very familiar to come last. I want you to open your Bible to the book of Hebrews. And we're going to look in the second chapter. Second chapter of Hebrews and verse 16. And we're beginning to read with Hebrews 2 and verse, we'll begin to read with verse 16. That'll be enough. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Why? Wherefore, in all things it behooved him. It was necessary. To behoove someone is to make essential and necessary. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Now, what does that say? I want you to listen to it carefully. That in order for Jesus to be the high priest, he had to be made like unto whom? His brethren. And what were his brethren? They were the seed of whom? They were the seed of Abraham. Jesus could not be a high priest until he became one of his brethren, until he took upon himself the seed of Abraham. Was Jesus a high priest before he became a man and accepted to himself the seed of Abraham? The answer to that question is no. Why? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. How could he be high priest? The Apostle Paul, by the way, is reasoning. How could he possibly be a high priest if he could not understand the infirmities of his brethren whom he was representing? Jesus is a perfect high priest and could be a perfect high priest only under the terms of becoming a man. He was both the Son of Man and the Son of God. He was just as much a man as if he were not at all God. He was just as much God as if he were not at all a man. In his Godhood, he could lay hold upon the hand of his Father because he was equal with the Father. But with his human hand, he could lay hold upon humanity in its need. And he could identify with the human being. Only under these conditions could he be high priest. Let's turn to another place. In chapter 5. Verse 1. Every high priest taken from where? Among men. See that? Is ordained for men in things pertaining to God that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now listen. Until Jesus Christ was among men, he had to be chosen from among men. Only as he is chosen from among men may he offer gifts and sacrifices. He had no authority. Now, verse 2. Glance your eye down there. Who can offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins? Who can have compassion upon the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity? Only as he took upon himself, brethren and sisters, the liability of flesh to be chosen from among men, to know our hunger, to know our thirst, to know our fatigue, to know our disappointments, to know our heartache, to know our tears, only as he had this identification with the human family, the apostle here is reasoning that only under these conditions could Jesus possibly be a faithful and merciful high priest, because he himself is encompassed about with our infirmities. Now turn to chapter 8. Now of the things, this is verse 1, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity, underscore the word necessity, that this man, meaning Jesus Christ, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. Now I want to stop and talk with you about this. Before our Lord could officiate as a high priest, he had to have a sacrifice, something that he could offer. Now I want you to tell me, what sacrifice did Jesus have to offer? What was the sacrifice? Himself, right? His own body, that he offered himself. The scripture says that he offered himself through the eternal spirit, and that the blood of that sacrifice was his own. Now, listen to this. Our Lord could not enter into a high priestly ministry until he had blood to carry with him into that tabernacle, into that temple of God, into that sanctuary. And he did not have blood by which he could enter until after it was shed. And after the blood was shed, then he was capable. Then he could offer. Then he could plead in behalf of man who was encompassed about with the same infirmities. That we have not a high priest that cannot be touched, that is, cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted like as we are, and yet what? And without sin. So, our Lord could not be a high priest until after Calvary. He could do no work of any kind, either holy or most holy, until after he had a blood sacrifice, which he could carry before the mercy seat and into the tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Now turn in your Bible to the book of Revelation. And all of the book of Revelation has its setting in the sanctuary. Every bit of it. Turning to chapter 1. And in verse 12, chapter 1, verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the pap, down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Now I want you to look at me here for a moment. I'm going to ask you a question. A simple question. For any Seventh-day Adventist, the book of Revelation was given by God, a revelation of His Son, to the Apostle John in the year 95 or 96 of the Christian era. At the time that John saw Jesus, where was Jesus? Where was He? He was in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And you tell me, where are the seven candlesticks? They are in the holy place. How many agree that they are in the holy place? Then, where was the Lord Jesus Christ in the year 95? He was in the holy place. It doesn't take a great Bible expositor to see and understand that.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.